Speaker, and I think everybody here knows Rob and Carol. We supported them through school for 2 years, and it's been a hopefully that won't happen to you when you're up here, Rob. But it's been a privilege to get to know them and to have them as part of our family. And we have to take it a little bit easy on Rob tonight. They moved today to Keensburg, where they're now working with the church, so I know they're a little bit tired. But we're really glad you guys are here, and just so good to have you as part of our summer series. Rob's going to come up and talk to us about the basics of communion. And so we're going to spend some time looking at some scriptures, and we're really looking forward to your lesson. And this is recording, so make it good, brother. I don't know what's up with this. You're okay.
Good evening. I kind of feel sorry for you. You just can't seem to get rid of me, but I guess that's your problem. I really appreciate that Kurt had asked me some months back to be here in the summer series, and what it told me was that you'd at least appreciated a bit what I've brought to you over the last couple of years, and I've enjoyed it so much. I really have. I've been so grateful for it, and I hope this isn't a last hurrah. Maybe you won't be able to get rid of me. We'll see. If not, I'll bring Kurt over to Keensburg and give you guys a break from him for a minute, maybe. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That is Matthew 26:26-29. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Mark 14:22-25. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Luke 22:19-20. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. These are the four simple accounts that the New Testament gives us on Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. Three from gospel writers, and then also one from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 to describe exactly what Jesus had instituted that he gave to him. I think we've probably heard them read and quoted more times than maybe any other passage. Maybe a few could compete with it, but we have heard them perhaps hundreds and hundreds of times. And really, there is nothing puzzling about those passages. There's nothing perplexing or so difficult that we can't understand what Jesus said there. It's a beautiful yet simple feast that can be easily understood by any of us. I think just the way the Lord intended it to be. Yet how can such a simple yet profound memorial with just four recorded accounts become so distorted over the years of what Jesus simply spoke in those precious words? I guess it's the mind of man, I suppose. And we could look at all these distorted views that mankind has laid on those four passages, but tonight we are going back to the basics of this communion, this memorial feast, this Lord's Supper. There's a song that we sing, and Kurt and I were looking for it tonight, but it says, "This precious feast, all else surpassing. Wondrous love for you and me. While we feast, Christ gently whispers, "Do this in my memory." That doesn't sound all that complicated to me. And it really isn't, because that's the Lord's Supper that he instituted. So tonight, I would like to take a look, first of all, at the very command itself, just what we read in those four passages. And then, second, I would like to take a look at the logistics of taking it. And then, thirdly, I'd like to look at the koinonia of it all, the koinonia, the sharing aspect, that fellowship aspect. And finally, we'll investigate what exactly it is we are remembering. We are taking these lessons down to their very basics. I understand that we could go through a lot of different material to try to understand some technicalities that we have come across, scholars have come across. We're not going to do that tonight. I'm going to keep it as basic as possible, and there's a reason for that. Because I want to answer tonight, at least in its most basic format, the what, the how, the when, the who, the where, and then the final and big question of why. I think that's about as basic as it gets. And I believe it'll be extremely profitable for us to have reminded ourselves. So that first question that we have is what? What was Jesus getting at here by wanting this memorial feast to begin with concerning his death? Well, we read those four accounts, and we can see why he instituted it, why he would want us to take it. But let's just break that down for a moment, just a little bit. I have a line right here in my notes that says, Christ had come to his last Passover feast. I know that there are many arguments based upon that this perhaps wasn't the actual Passover feast. There's some argument based on John chapter 18 and verse 28 that it looked like the Jewish authorities, had not taken that Passover meal yet. So it almost looks like it was a different meal or a different time. My intention is not to get into that tonight, because that would be about another hour, hour and a half to think about that. But let's suffice it to say that most conservative scholars and most of those who we would claim to be reputable believe that this was the actual Passover feast. I think there is some really good evidence for that, but that's not our point tonight. So let's keep it as basic as possible, and we'll look at this based upon what he said in Matthew 26. What Jesus was saying. I'll read that really quick, and I know we don't have a lot of time, but I want us to hear it. Matthew chapter 26, if you want to go there. If not, I'll just read it. Starting in verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, understand that the unleavened bread feast and the Passover were two different feasts, but they were all so close together that sometimes they can be taken as one, but they were two distinct feasts. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So they are talking about the Passover here. And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them as they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came," that same day, obviously, "when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with his 12 disciples." If that's a different meal, it would be really hard to find out right there in those passages. So I would say that the most reputable scholars, most conservative, do understand that Jesus was partaking of his last Passover meal. So that's what we'll base this on tonight, at least in this section, on the what question. What was Jesus getting at here by instituting this memorial? Well, at the conclusion of that Passover meal, Jesus immediately takes that unleavened bread, as was commanded in Leviticus 23:4-21. Now remember, there was to be no leavening in the house of any sort. They had that day of preparation. Some might even have started a little bit earlier, but there was the day of preparation to get rid of it. So we can assume from that, if this is the Passover meal, that there was no leavening within this bread or even that fruit of the vine, nothing to ferment it. Jesus then gives them a whole new meaning to these two particular emblems, these two particular food items, as they were eating them in the Passover meal. He said that these would be much different from here on out. If we have no further verification, other than what the Lord says here in these passages, then we have no choice to say that we have an authoritative example and that we must go by. The apostles are sitting at this Passover meal, probably not realizing it's their last Passover meal also, because the new Christian era was commencing at that moment. It was beginning. His death was going to be observed from then on out based upon these two emblems. Jesus wanted to mark his death. That's the what. What for? Jesus wanted to mark his death with a simple feast of remembrance. This wasn't anything unusual for the Jews. They had these feasts of remembrance, the feast of when God took them out of the land of Egypt. We'll look at that again. So Jesus wanted to mark his death. This was to make known the purpose of his body and blood given for the redemption of mankind. Really, this is God's final commencement act, divine commencement act, demonstrated in his son's death for the forgiveness of sins. It would always be a memorial ever present in the minds of his followers until he comes again. Yet within this command, Jesus uses very specific phrases, those four passages we read. They are very specific, and each one of those words really has a great significance. First, Jesus said, "This is my body." What does he mean by saying, "This is my body"? Why was it necessary for Christ to give up his body on the cross? Why give up his body as a sacrifice for our sins? Well, imagine for a moment, if you could, that God could have provided any other way. And I know we've heard this argument many a times, but why does it have to be this way? Why did Christ have to come in the flesh and then die on the cross? Couldn't it have been done in any other way? Well, some have suggested that God could have done it any other way, and this is just the way he chose to do it. But is that really the case? Well, nothing could have accomplished what Christ did if it were not for his coming in the flesh. Suffering and living a sinless life, being able to withstand all that Satan could throw at him, and then offering his body and his cleansing blood upon the cross for ours. I think it is beyond dispute that God's justice demands judgment. It's a judgment or a punishment upon sin. It's just the nature of God. It has to be punished. God can only be just if he punishes the one who sinned. If you sin one time, it requires God's justice, and that is his punishment for that sin. God can't contradict himself. If he says he's going to punish a sinner for sin, then that is what he must do. His character, his nature demands it. And because we know it's impossible for God to lie, it doesn't become a choice for God for him to kind of let it pass by. It has to be done. So a sinner has to be punished for his sin. And we know the punishment for sin, as we see in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Really, the sinner must die. That's just all there is to it. So how could God be just based on his nature and says that a sinner must die and then somehow let him get away with it? How could he not really kill the sinner if he says that's the punishment for it? So we know that any sinner will die a physical death, just as we know any righteous person would die a physical death. So God's judgment must have something more to do than just a physical death. It must have something to do with a separation from God, something to do with an eternal punishment, which would really be a spiritual death for everyone. You know, it just wouldn't make sense, really, if Jesus died our physical death. If that was the case, we go on living in this physical life forever. If we become righteous because of what he did and we follow him and we obey, well, we would never die physically. So we know it has to be much more than that. Jesus had to die a spiritual death for us. But he also had to die a physical death for us. We'll look at that in just a minute. Yet God can, if he chooses, based upon our sin, punishing the sinner, the wages of sin, if he chooses, he can have another die in somebody else's place because he can still be satisfied because the sin was punished. Justice was served, even if it was by another. God could have not forgiven our sins in any other possible way than having Jesus come in the flesh to die for our crimes of sin. So why couldn't God be satisfied then with anyone dying for somebody else? Why couldn't somebody out in this world die for me, and maybe I'm the only one, but they died for me, somebody else dies for somebody else? Why can't it be that way if somebody could take somebody else's punishment? Well, the problem is that person who sinned must be punished. And as long as you've got sins on your account that need to be punished, that need to be reconciled, how can you be an atonement for anybody else? You can't. Sin has to be reconciled first because of God's judgment. Well, that means eternal punishment. So not just anyone can suffer the punishment of another because they have sins to be dealt with first. Really, a person would have to be sinless, guiltless. In other words, I have no sin on my account. Now I am capable of being an atonement for somebody else because I don't have anything that needs to be reconciled. Well, that person was Jesus. We've always known that if Jesus had sinned even one time, we understand the ramifications of that. No longer could he be our atonement. So that should answer our question why no one else who's ever lived could be an atonement for anybody else. Nobody's ever lived a sinless life. So in some way, I know it's hard for me. Our minds just can't really comprehend that at this time. That Jesus somehow suffered our eternal punishment for us. I can't explain it. And really, nobody else can really explain it adequately other than we know Jesus did it. He suffered our debt and satisfied God. That's where we get that word propitiation. God was satisfied. It would be by necessity also that there be a physical death. Why? Because it was going to require a body and blood, an unblemished body, an unblemished lamb. We can see that through the Old Testament, that Jesus would ultimately become that ultimate lamb, that perfect unblemished lamb to be sacrificed. So even if Jesus suffered our eternal debt somehow, even temporarily, being temporarily separated from God to suffer our spiritual debt, whatever it was, God was satisfied. And then we can choose to accept that pardon, because that's really what it is. It's a pardon. In 1 Peter 2:24, it really verifies this, because Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So there we have it. He took ours, made us guiltless, and he had to take upon himself what we deserved. So he dies to the sin rather than us, and we live to righteousness. That's why he says in 1 Peter 2:24, by his wounds we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, and I know we're all very familiar with that, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There was simply no other way. God couldn't just bring up anything and say, well, I'll do it this way. And we can come up with all these different scenarios that God could have done it. It had to be only this way. No other way could sins be forgiven. Jesus was our sacrificial lamb. He died in our stead. He died in our place. We were pardoned, and that satisfied God. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. This is the meaning of Jesus' words in its most basic sense when he instituted the Lord's Supper and he said, this is my body. Secondly, Jesus also said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Well, by all means, the apostles were well aware of the significance of the Passover meal. Well, what faithful Jew would not know what the Passover was all about? They knew that the Passover meal was a distinct memorial of God, implemented by God because of his deliverance of his people out of the land of Egypt. They knew what it was about. And now this supper laid before them after this Passover meal would be in essence that new exodus accomplished in Christ's death. Jesus goes on to explain in the most simplest terms that he possibly can that these two simple elements, what they would mean from here on out. That would be the last Passover. And just as the Israelites would explain to their family or their children, as we see in Exodus chapter 12, 26 and 27, they would explain to their children, this is what this feast is about, this Passover feast is about. They would explain why they were eating this and what they were remembering. So in the same way, Jesus explains to his disciples that night or that day, the meaning of the bread and the fruit of the vine. Well, it'd be that evening. They represent his body and blood given in his death for our deliverance from sin. So if you can think of all the animal sacrifices, all of their bodies, all of the blood that was shed, it was always pointing to that one supreme final sacrifice and that one perfect Lamb of God. So this was not only a new covenant, but it was actually the final event, the final effect of the Mosaic covenant previous to it, we see in Hebrews 9:15. In fact, Jeremiah had even prophesied about this in Jeremiah 31:31-34. So the command is to simply take these emblems to remember the accomplishment in his death for us. Jesus didn't come to die on the cross and to shed his blood so that we can believe in him, so that we can accept him into our hearts. He came to forgive us of our sins. We needed more than someone just to believe in, though we must believe in him. We also needed the forgiveness of our sins. That is a big, big difference between what the world believes and what Jesus taught. It was the only way to rescue us. It was the only way to redeem us. It was the only way to preserve us. We needed more than someone just to believe in. We needed rescued from our sins. We were facing the eternal punishment that Jesus faced for us. The wages of our sin were death. We needed redeemed. And Jesus simply wanted us to remember him, to compel us to live our lives out for the one who saved us. It's really that basic. And that question, for the most part, is answered of what. So now let's focus on the logistics of taking it. Because we're still in this basics. What is the basics of even taking it? This question includes the how, the when, the who, and the where question, really. I'll be brief in these because there's much to cover, but a whole lot more than I would have loved to put in here, but let's keep it basic. So this is our second question of how is it to be taken? Really, it's our simplest question of all, but even this question has been so distorted over the years, so twisted, and how can it be? Seems so simple, but it's been exaggerated and seems like for no reason. But to find the answer, let's just see what Jesus said rather than trying to investigate what all of mankind's minds has thought toward it. I know it's a novel idea, but it's really that simple. Matthew 26, 26 and 27, once again says, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. It's very important that we note that Jesus said, after a blessing, not blessing it. Jesus didn't bless it. He told God that he was thankful for it. That's all he did by the Greek words there. It's verified by the other gospel accounts. Jesus didn't bless it by imputing some kind of sacramental value to it as the world has distorted. He simply thanked God for it. And I really think you would have to go so far out of your way and so far out of scriptural bounds to find something in that that is mysterious that Jesus made such a simple statement there. Imagine, if you will, picture that moment. There they are, Jesus and his disciples, and they're taking this memorial meal that Jesus is implementing. It's a simple setting. Jesus has some bread in his hand. He picks it up from the table if it's just sitting there. He breaks some off, a piece off, each for his disciples. He thanks God for it. He hands it to them, and he said, take, eat it. I wonder, how would Jesus want us to remember, or how does he think we read that? How would Jesus want us to interpret what he did right there, if that's not all he did? It just sounds as simple as it's read. Yet many empty philosophies have come from that simple statement. But apparently many brilliant minds have said what Jesus said there is not what he said there. There are too many distortions of Jesus' simple words to list here, but suffice it to say, Jesus simply picked up some bread. He broke it, he gave thanks, and he handed it to his disciples, and they ate it. That was the memorial meal. It's really wholly unnecessary to the highest degree to read anything more into it than that. It was a meal that would represent his death and memorial. Profound, meaningful, deeply touching, but a simple memorial meal. Jesus said nothing confusing here. And the only way we could perfectly duplicate what Jesus did that day, really, if we wanted to try to say we've got to do some kind of literal taking of this, would be to find where Jesus took this bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples. We'd have to try to find the same plate that he used or the same table. Then we'd have to try to say that Jesus has to be there to break it, and he would have to be the one that gave the thanks for it. If we were to miss even one of these, we've missed all of them. In fact, the only way we could perfectly mess this up is if we try and do just what I just said right there. Jesus gave his command, and it was a simple instruction that we should do the same. Wherever we are and whatever era we live in, it's a simple memorial meal. So as long as we do what Jesus did and abide by Paul's direct commandment there in 1 Corinthians 11, to eat this memorial meal, we have fulfilled what Jesus asked us to do, what he commanded us to do, and our hearts have to be right. He certainly gets into that. There's no need to analyze this text down to the nth degree to conform to Jesus' commands. It's a simple command. It's beautiful, but simple. It's remembering our Savior's death. Anything else devised is made up in our own imaginations. Really, the same goes for what Jesus said in Matthew about the passage on the fruit of the vine. That same one in Matthew 26. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, so many distortions from just saying the word cup. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Whatever was inside that cup must have been what was important, because he wanted them to drink it. Anything, once again, outside of this simple command is simply man's misguided ways of trying to come up with something that it's not. If Jesus wanted us to place our focus on anything else than what he said, then he would have been more elaborate on it. He would have told us, but he didn't. I suppose Jesus thought we were smart enough to just do what he said. Yet in reality, he knew men would take things to the wrong degree, distort them, and they do, and they get distorted all the time. I hope we can always commit to never distort such a simple command as to thank God for the memorial, to eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine in remembrance of him. That is all he said, and that is what we must do. It's as basic as that, and it answers our question on how. Next, it's a long-standing argument by many of when the Lord's Supper should be taken and by who. So this is our third and fourth question tonight we're trying to answer in its most basic form. Once again, I'm not going to spend any time on all the distorted ideas out there that man has devised to say when and who should take it. Let's just see what God says in his word. What's the basic evidence that we have? This is one of the most exciting portions, I hope, of this lesson tonight. It is to me, but this is really good. And I'm sure you've heard it before, but it's a great remembrance. Jesus makes a remarkable statement in those passages. The words mean something in those three passages in the gospel accounts and the one by Paul. It's a remarkable statement that often gets overlooked when we're trying to determine when we take the Lord's Supper. He said in Matthew and the Mark account, which is sufficient. If God says it once, isn't that good enough? Does he have to say it 100 times, 10, or 1? Is that good enough? If he said it once, it's good enough. But twice we see, he says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine, probably because that's the last thing he was holding in his hand when he told them that. He would eat the bread as well. From now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, what day is Jesus talking about? Because he's going to drink it new again with him in his Father's kingdom. Jesus had always said while he was on the earth that the kingdom of God was near. And Jesus clearly teaches that it was going to be on that day that the kingdom came that he would eat that fruit of the vine again, the church. That's the day he's going to take the Lord's Supper with them again, that one that he instituted. Jesus taught that the kingdom would come with power during some of them still living right there, as he says in Mark 9:1. And in Acts 1:8, Luke records that the power did come, or would come with when the Holy Spirit came. And then the Holy Spirit did come on that day of Pentecost after the death of Christ, his resurrection, and his ascension, as we see in Acts 2:1 through 4. Therefore, the kingdom of God came with power on the day of Pentecost. Well, now all we got to do is figure out what day Pentecost is, because we know that's the day that God or Jesus said, I'll take it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, we know that all those who are saved are translated into the kingdom of God. We know that by Colossians 1:13, Revelations 1:9. So that answers our question on who can partake of the Lord's Supper. Simply, those translated into the kingdom. So if we can figure out that day, the day of Pentecost, we'll know when Jesus took it, with those who were translated into the kingdom. According to Leviticus 23:15 through 16, it was the next day after a certain Sabbath, also called the Feast of Weeks. The next day after any Sabbath day was the first day of the week. The Sabbath day was on the seventh day of the week. We know that by Exodus chapter 20, verse 10. Pentecost means 50. So when the count of seven Sabbaths had come, it equaled 49 days. Pentecost was the 50th day, meaning the 50th day after the Sabbath of Passover week. I know that may sound confusing, and there's even a lot more to it than that, but simply it is this. After seven Sabbaths had transpired in a given amount of time, the 49th day is the Sabbath at the end of the Passover week. The 50th day would then be Pentecost, which is the first day of the week. This means that Pentecost, every year, came on the first day of the week. It was the first day of the week when Jesus was resurrected from the tomb. It was the first day of the week when the church was established on the day of Pentecost. The kingdom had come, and Jesus said, "I will take it new with you in my Father's kingdom on that day." That's what Jesus said. So I would assume if that's what Jesus said, that's what he did. Jesus had taught his disciples on that night that he was betrayed, that he instituted that supper, that he would take it on the first day of the week with them. How so? Well, we so often use Acts 2:42, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2, and Hebrews 10, 25 to try to put together an argument, and a good one, of when we should take the Lord's Supper. It's our example, we say. It is, in fact, Jesus' very words that said, "I will take it upon the first day of the week with you." It was Jesus' own words that validate Acts 2:42, Acts 20, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, and Hebrews 10, 25. I hope you understand that's not a subtle argument. It's a very important distinction. Jesus, by his own words, told his disciples, and therefore us today, what day we partake of the Lord's Supper. When we have these other passages to show what the followers of Christ did, we have some validation of what Jesus said that they were actually doing. Jesus doesn't need validated, but it validates that the Christians followed through with what Jesus had taught. How else would have they known? We tend to use the anecdote for our proof. Why don't we just use the proof where it's at? Jesus said, "I'll take it on the first day of the week when the kingdom came." That was Pentecost. It's often missed in that argument of when, and it's easily answered that Jesus himself told us to take it upon the first day of the week and every first day of the week after that. Uh-oh, I threw something in that may not be there. If someone would like to further argue that the Bible does not tell us that it is on every first day of the week, then you would have to go and find a Jew and ask them how many Sabbaths they kept holy. Because in Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, Jesus or God said, "Keep the Sabbath holy." That is a singular word. It's not plural. So does that mean they were only to keep one Sabbath holy? No, God says, if you find a Sabbath somewhere in the week, keep it holy. Don't work on that day. Well, how many first days of the week come upon us? All of them. All 52 every year. If it is by Jesus' very words that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, then which one is appropriate for us? Could it be the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago or better? That's the one we should have taken it on and we missed it? If that was the case, Paul then shouldn't have taken it in Acts 20, verse 7, because that particular day of Pentecost would long pass. So it can't be just that particular one, just one time. If in a week that day came along, he said, that's when you observe the Lord's Supper. In fact, if we need further affirmation, we can look at all the early historians, even those who opposed Christ, and all the early Christian writers, because for the most part, all of them agree that the early saints took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week along with all the other worship acts. They verify it over and over again. We know they're not inspired, but we have some outside sources to tell us that they observed them doing this. So they were doing exactly as Jesus had taught. So the next time we get into a quandary with somebody about when we take the Lord's Supper, just remember the command came directly from Jesus' mouth. It's that basic. And that answers our question of when and who. Now I want to briefly look at an answer to our fifth question, and that is, where do we take the Lord's Supper? Because of this simplistic nature of this question, and it amazes me that people have even tried to distort this, why not, I guess? That's the mind of man, once again. Few have really braved to even try to tempt this, but most will say they fell off the theological cliff trying it, and I have to agree. Where can we take the Lord's Supper and be approved by God? Well, if we went fully radical and went to the extreme, then we would have to say we'd have to take it where Jesus instituted it. But that would be before Jesus actually drank it new with his disciples in the kingdom of God that first day of the week. We could say that we should take it where the first disciples took it. And that would be on the day of Pentecost, wherever they were. But it would be really difficult for us to do that every single week. We could say that we should take it in the houses that the first saints took that Lord's Supper in. but those houses probably don't exist anymore. We could say we're to take it in the same upper room as Paul took it in Acts 20, verse 7, but I'm sure that house no longer exists. We could say that Paul gave us a prime example of where to take it, and that is in an upper room, but we know that not all the early saints took the Lord's Supper in an upper room. So if they didn't, they would have been wrong. The bottom line is that the Lord's Supper was taken in a number of different places, and so that gives us the only verifiable example in God's word of where, and that is anywhere, as long as we are assembled together to do such on the first day of the week. That's Hebrews 10:25. That's truly as basic as it is. We don't have to even say much more about it than that, and that answers our question of where. So, with what time we have left, our final question is, why? First of all, let's investigate that question, why. How does one ask the question, why? If someone were to ask the question, why do I have to wait to be a Major League Baseball player at the ripe old age of 12 years old compared to all those 22-year-olds being drafted, why do I have to be the one that waits? Now, this question does have an answer of because, meaning because you're too young and inexperienced right now. But if someone was to ask the question, why do I have to wait to play Major League Baseball before you? Well, there's going to be an answer to that also, and that would be purpose. That is, the purpose is it's an older man's game. It's a grown man's game. There's a little league for you if you want it, but it's a grown man's game. That's the purpose. It's for them. That's what it's designed for elite athletes when they finally mature into that. That would be the purpose. One is referencing a look back with the because of something. Well, the second way is to ask, what is the purpose of why something is done? Really, there's a great value in asking both. Anytime we ask why, we need to know the because and the purpose. I think my parents told me many times, because I said so, but they didn't give me a purpose, and they didn't feel the need to. But that's not how God works with us. He gives us a because and a purpose. So to illustrate this, and asking this twofold why question, think about the concept of baptism for a moment. Certainly many have debated and argued over many years about the essentiality of being baptized. But those who do believe it would say there is no higher motive than doing it other than God said we are to do it. We're to simply obey him. We don't really need to understand all the results, the designs, or the purposes for which God may have made the command. As long as one obeys it, then they've done what God said. Yet this falls really woefully short of fully fulfilling all the reasons that we are to take it, of why. One part of the question has certainly been answered, the because God said so. As long as one obeys it, you've done what God said. This half of the answer to why leaves room to simply to formulate a thought in our minds, based on maybe the truth, maybe not, to say those thoughts in a ritualistic statement or manner, based upon scripture even, follow through with the act and then claim I did what God told me to do. This falls under the heading of God said it, I did it, and that settles it. So a person may be baptized because Christ authorized it and commanded it. That's perfectly right and a perfectly right motive, and it's proper because there is no reason higher than God commanded us to do so. It's by his authority. If this person were to do it because their parents told them to, or because another Christian told them to, or because that's what our church teaches, that act of baptism becomes invalid because it was done other than by God's authority. Somebody else convinced you to do it, even if the actual truth about it was being taught on the matter. It was done because someone else other than God convinced that person to do it. Yet even having the proper because behind any particular act that God commands, it has God's authority behind it, and the person was baptized by his authority. It's still not enough. I'll illustrate this in one more way with this particular focused subject we have tonight, the Lord's Supper. A person may take the Lord's Supper because Christ commanded it. Yet instead of taking it as the memorial as it is, that it's Christ by Christ's authority, let's say it was taken as a sacrament. Let's just say that that person believes that those emblems become the actual body and blood of Jesus at some point during the consumption of it. It was certainly done because Christ commanded it, but it was done with an invalid purpose. The reason is if God revealed the reason we do something, then one must act upon his authority to be sure and for the reason he tells us to do it. The act is done to make it valid in his eyes only with these two answers to why. One more illustration might help clarify this, and that is, let's just say that God asks us to build a house. He says, I want you to build that house on a certain plot of land, and I want it to have these particular features, and when you're done, you and I will dwell together in it. Well, someone might end up asking me, why are you building a house? And I would say, well, because God told me to. And there is no higher motive than to obey God, so I'm building it. Well, this would certainly be truthful and proper, but it hasn't really fully addressed the issue. I might even answer that I'm building this house because I've always wanted a new house. I've always wanted big rooms so that I could entertain. And if I've got big, nice, comfortable rooms, I could actually ask Jesus to come over and spend some time with me because I love him. All of this might be true, but it would be beside the point. The principle lies in that if God specifies the place, time, manner, and purpose of doing anything that he's commanded, and then if we decide the place, time, manner, and purpose, our motive is way off. If God did not specify it, then certainly that's an entirely different matter. But if he specified it, then that is the purpose. Really, it becomes illegitimate exegesis. We're not seeing God's word for really what it is. It becomes an illogical argument. It becomes unnatural and unscriptural reasoning that leads us to conclude that as long as I am performing the very command that God gave me, I've obeyed him. We still have to answer the question of why is the purpose. Just as only half of the twofold question of why was fulfilled by doing so because God said so, we also have why he wants us to. It would be just as invalid to say, I've got the purpose, and that is for the forgiveness of my sins. And that's why I'm doing it. But I'm going to be sprinkled today for the forgiveness of my sins. I have only fulfilled half the question of why, and that is the purpose. It was for the forgiveness of my sins, though I did not care about the mode. God answers both why questions on because and purpose on that baptism. It is because he said so, and in this way, and the purpose was for the forgiveness of sins. This is the highest motive for doing anything that God commands. It equates to true obedience. Anytime you don't answer both whys, you end up with some strange doctrine. So answering our final question with why do we partake of or observe the Lord's Supper, we must answer both because and purpose. The first why is answered because Christ said so. In those four passages, and it is by his authority that we do so. The second half of that question, of the why question, is the purpose. So what is the purpose in taking the Lord's Supper? Well, first, we know we take it in remembrance of his death. We know that by the four opening passages tonight. Second, it's a communion of the body and blood of Christ, as we see in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 21. If I had time, I'd read it, but I think you know it. There he talks about sharing in the body and blood, that koinonia, that participation. He says it's a participation with Christ, with his body and blood. And Paul had brought that subject up in 1 Corinthians 10 because there were pagans, and there were Christian pagans, I guess you could call them that. They were supposed to be Christians, but they were eating things sacrificed to idols. They were having a communion with demons in the sense of their fellowship with evil. And whatever these pagans thought these Christians who were doing pagan practices thought they would receive for doing such, whatever blessings they thought were coming upon them, they were making themselves companions with false gods. Paul is saying in stark contrast, the Christian who partakes of the Lord's Supper are Christ's companions. And you can't do both. You can either participate with the demons or you can participate with Christ. That's the koinonia. Paul is saying that it is a sharing. It is a true fellowship with the person of Christ, namely his body and his blood. And really, it is self-evident that Paul teaches the Corinthians the significance of the Lord's Supper, that real union with Christ, the exalted Christ. It includes the blessings of forgiveness which Christ won by his death. And according to Paul, fellowship with Christ also means that participation with other Christians. It means that participation in the detailed phases of Christ's life. We participate or share in his suffering, in his humility, and then we're crucified with him, died and buried with him, made alive with him, raised with him, made to sit with him in glory. Really, in a nutshell, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10 is, if we share in his suffering, we're going to share in his glory. So fellowship or sharing with Christ inevitably leads to the sharing of participation with all Christians. And this is our spiritual union with each other and with Christ. To be a Christian is to have a living bond with Christ and his saints, and it reaches into all eternity, and it will find its supreme fulfillment while we're in heaven. I wish I could say more on this subject, and I have more, but that will have to suffice. Third, we do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I know we've probably been told before, and many bright men have said so as we about partake of the Lord's Supper, that we preach a powerful sermon every time we take the Lord's Supper. There can be no greater encouragement than knowing that Christ's death saved us and that he's coming to take us back with him. Fourth, and finally here tonight on why we take the Lord's Supper, in answering the question of purpose, is to discern the Lord's body. Our minds should deeply reflect on that somber circumstance that surrounds his death that day on Calvary. The mocking, that illegal trial, the agony of all agonies of what Christ endured that day, the separation from his Father that we can't comprehend, and then the reason he lovingly endured it all. How can we not be moved by all that Christ has done? He came to rescue us from our own sin, and he died the death we should have died. This answers at least briefly our question of why. The Lord's Supper is a memorial, after all. And when we think of all of mankind's memorials, as legitimate as they are, there's none greater than the Lord's Supper. I know that I've often maybe taken it with a grain of salt because I'm thinking of maybe getting up and preaching. Or I may be thinking I've got the prayer and I'm going through my mind in that prayer. There's other times I know I've been very involved in my heart and mind. But it's a memorial of the one who died instead of us. More people have participated in and looked upon this simple memorial of the Lord's death than any other memorial in all of history. It is a memorial in which any people anywhere on earth can observe. That's why Christ made it so simple. There's no towering structure reaching high into the air. There is no memorial or monument made of marble or fine granite that can have the same effect on the heart and the life as the Christian, as does this great memorial of the Lord's death. I will end tonight with what J.C. Ferdinand Pittman once beautifully said concerning the Lord's Supper. He says, "A portrait in oils by a great artist may be viewed in different lights. To the utterly unartistic eye, it may be esteemed or valued according to the cost of the frame or the paint or the canvas. A farmer at once exclaimed when told of the value of a certain picture, a certain painting, he says, 'Well, I could paint all of my fences, all of my barns, all of my buildings for about a tenth of the amount of that one picture.' But the artistic eye sees in the pictures beauty that fills his soul with rapturous delight. So too, the unspiritual, the Lord's Supper is mere bread and mere fruit of the vine, and so little of it that it's really worthless. But the spiritual eye sees the portrait of Jesus, not only in bodily form, dying on that cruel cross, but the loving heart of the Redeemer is laid bare to view as it is nowhere else."